We read from two places in sacred scripture. First, we read from Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verses 18 through 25. And then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and read a few verses from that chapter. But first, Genesis chapter 2. And let's begin reading at verse 18 through 25. The text consists of verses 23, 24, and 25. Genesis 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we begin reading at verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, taking special note to those last final verses of the chapter, chapter 29, especially in following. But let's begin reading at verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And thus far, we read God's holy and inspired word. Going back to Genesis 2, the text consists of verses 23 through 25. And let's reread those verses. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we continue our series with the second sermon on marriage and the family. Last Sunday afternoon, from Genesis 2, 18 through 22, we learned of the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day of creation week. Though Eve wasn't created at the very same time that Adam was, first Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, and then God brought all of the animals unto Adam so that Adam would name them. And that was by design on God's part, so that Adam, in naming all of the animals, would notice that in the creaturely realm, there were two and two, male and female, impressing upon Adam the lack that there was for him. For Adam saw that there was not one for him. And that was God teaching Adam that it was not good for man to be alone, that man was incomplete. And we learned how God created Eve, causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, a deep sleep, so that it might be evident that man was entirely passive and that the creation of Eve was just as much a miracle as was the creation of Adam originally. But God took that rib out of Adam's side, and out of that rib made the woman, a woman that would be a help perfectly suited for Adam. And we saw how God brought Eve unto Adam, even as a father presents his daughter in marriage. So also God took Eve and brought her unto the man. And that became the first marriage. And the two points we emphasized last time is that marriage is a divine institution. God is He who created one man and one woman. God is the one who brought them together in marriage. Marriage is God's work, defined and regulated by God Himself. And then secondly, that marriage is a creation ordinance. This is God's will from the very beginning. God's will for the entire human race, not only for those of us redeemed in Jesus Christ, but for all people everywhere, that one man and one woman be united in marriage, and that in this union, man and woman would bring forth seed. And now this afternoon, we delve even deeper into what marriage is. And we're going to see that marriage is more than simply a divine institution of God. It is that, of course. But God's wisdom is on full display as He introduces marriage into the realm of human affairs, because marriage is also a picture of what God does for us in the everlasting covenant of grace. God created marriage not simply for the completion of our earthly lives as a man, as a woman, but in His wisdom created marriage to be a beautiful, faithful reflection of what Jesus Christ does for His church and the relationship that Christ has with His body, His people, the church. The godly marriages of God's people, then, are a glorious reflection of that relationship that Jesus Christ has with His bride, the church. And that's what we learn from Ephesians chapter 5, going through the duties of husband and wife. And then at the end of the chapter, even as man and woman become one flesh in marriage, so also in our relationship with Christ and union with Him, as Ephesians 5 verse 30 states, "For we are members of Jesus' body, of His flesh, and of His blood." We take as a theme of our sermon those words from Genesis chapter 2, "No more twain, but one." And let's look first of all at the unity experienced the unity that's present in the marriage bond. Secondly, the other lessons that we learn. And finally, the calling that's set forth. No more twain, but one. And so first of all, the unity experienced. No other human relationship is like the relationship of marriage, because in no other human relationship is there the unity that's experienced in the marriage relationship, because it's a one flesh relationship. Genesis 2 verse 24 says that, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Not two fleshes, not two different lives, but one flesh. And the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Ephesians 5, verse 31. Jesus himself also quotes Genesis chapter 2, where in Matthew 19, in his interaction with the Pharisees come to him, tempting him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus turns the Pharisees back to the Old Testament scriptures, to God's institution of marriage in the very beginning. And Jesus says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And Jesus goes on to say, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus himself underscores that unity of the marriage relationship, no more twain, but one flesh. But now we ask the question, well, how do these words in Genesis chapter 2 emphasize the unity in the marriage relationship? Well, in the first place, because Genesis 2 verse 24 states, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Insofar as a man, insofar as a woman, leaves father and mother and puts aside that relationship to pursue now the marriage relationship, that means that the marriage relationship takes precedence over all the other relationships in this life. So that to the question, what's the closest possible earthly relationship that there ever could be? Maybe some would answer that question, probably the parent-child relationship, very close relationship, or even the mother-child relationship. And to be sure, there's no doubt about that. That is a very close bond, especially when you consider a mother holding her newborn child, her child that looks like her and takes upon itself many of the characteristics of mother. That's one of the closest blood relationships that there ever is. And then when you take into account the nurturing of that child for 10 years, 15 years, 18, 19, 20 years, that parent-child bond is a wonderful thing. It's a very close, personal relationship, but there is another relationship that is even closer than the parent-child relationship, and that's the marriage bond. Because when man and woman come together in marriage, they leave father and mother. They leave father and mother to establish their own home and their own family. That doesn't mean that they abandon their relationship with their parents. They never do that. But they recognize that they are joined together, and that now in this relationship, they find their unity and their joy and their happiness, and those given then the calling to live in marriage must see their marriage as the most important earthly relationship in their lives, because it is. That's the union of the marriage state, leaving father and mother and becoming one. And then in the second place, the unity of the marriage relationship is emphasized from what we read in verse 24, Genesis chapter 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and now especially, and shall cleave unto his wife. And that word cleave means to be so closely joined together that you cannot separate the two. To be cleaved together, so that you think of putting two objects together and you get some super glue and you take two pieces of wood or what have you and you press those two objects together, and they cleave to each other, and try as you might, you cannot separate those two. And that's this cleaving. So strong is that marriage bond, so united are those two people. And that speaks, this word cleave, it speaks to the desire of the husband and the wife to cleave to one another, to do so physically, but emotionally and mentally. But it also speaks to the fact of marriage, that so closely united and connected and joined together are husband and wife, that there is nothing that can separate and dissolve that bond, except we know that unless death comes and takes one of those spouses. But that cleaving together is the unity of the marriage bond. Husband and wife now cleave to one another, and they have been joined together by God in a permanent, lifelong relationship. And then in the third place, we see the unity of marriage with the language when the text refers to one flesh. No more twain, but one flesh. So that even close as the parent-child relationship is, that is a close union, it cannot be said of that union between parent and child that it is a one-flesh relationship, but the marriage relationship is. So that till that moment in their lives, the man and the woman have lived separate, individual lives. They do their own things, they have their own jobs, they pursue their own interests, they walk their own paths, two separate individuals. But now that all changes when God brings together that man and that woman in marriage so that they become one flesh. Now that doesn't take away from the distinct personalities of the two people with their own likes and dislikes and their own personalities. Those things don't change, but nonetheless, they are joined together in such a way that they become one flesh. Now we say, what does that mean? What does that refer to? It does refer to the sexual intimacy of the marriage bond, but that unity of marriage and of becoming one flesh refers to so much more than simply the physical union. One flesh refers to all of the ways that husband and wife become one in marriage. The marriage relationship comes down to this, really sharing one life. Husbands and wives sharing everything they have with one another, their bodies, their possessions, their interests, their abilities, their problems, their hopes and frustrations and dreams and desires, their labors and their goals and their joys and their sorrows. And not simply that they share these things with one another, but that they become one. Their possessions become one. Their interests become one. Their labor and their joys and their recreations become one. And even their very names become one, so that the bride takes upon herself the name of her husband, the last name of her husband. And that's something good. We ought to keep that good custom and practice. The world makes a mockery of that one flesh union when the husband and wife both think it's a good idea that the wife keep her maiden name. And they may have all of their practical reasons for doing so, but nonetheless, that is a disparagement of the one flesh relationship that marriage is. Because in that one flesh relationship of marriage, two become one in body and soul, so that they no longer live for themselves. Because they no longer are by themselves. The man lives for his wife. The wife lives for her husband. And he cannot live without her, and she cannot live without him. And we often use that language, my other half. And there's truth to that. Because in marriage, a man and woman are so united that they become one flesh. And here we see the wisdom of Almighty God. One man and one woman becoming one flesh. And that's the way that God created man and woman, creating them differently, physically, emotionally, psychologically, but creating them in such a way that they complement each other perfectly. So that there can be that coming together in one flesh. So that there is no union when a man and a man come together, a woman and a woman. That's not a one flesh union. And surely there's no bringing forth of children in that kind of a perverted union. But this is how God designed marriage, bringing together one man and one woman, so that they complement each other and complete each other so perfectly. And then when a husband and wife go down life's pathway together, they go forth living one life as God has united them in that one flesh bond. And what a union marriage is. A one flesh union. And this is wonderful. This is astounding. And the Apostle Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, this is a great mystery. He's speaking about husband and wife. It's so profound. It's so deep. We can't understand it altogether. And when it comes down to it, marriage as designed by God is so deep and so profound that words really cannot express the unity that God establishes in this one flesh relationship. But now the question is, why? Why this union in the marriage relationship? Why is it that a husband and wife come together and that they are no more twain, but one flesh? And the answer is, and we read that in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that our earthly marriages are a picture and a reflection of that beautiful marriage relationship that Christ, the bridegroom, has with his bride, the church. And that means then that the underlying reality of our marriages is the reality of the union between Christ and his church. And what a union that is between Christ and his church. So that in the first place, from all eternity in God's decree of election, God chose the church, his people, to be the bride of Jesus Christ. So the reality is this, that you cannot conceive of what the church is apart from her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no church apart from Christ. That's how close the relationship between Christ and the church. So that so soon as you have said Christ, you speak also of the church, of the members of his body. Husband and wife are a symbol, a reflection then of that kind of unity. In the second place, the unity which existed between all eternity, between Christ and his church, now comes to expression in time and in history, so that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ took upon himself our flesh and our blood. We're talking about the unity that there is between us and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ took upon himself our flesh and our blood. Our Savior does not remain distant from us. He does not remain far away. Now we know that he gives unto us his Spirit. We'll talk about that in a bit. That's union. But now even with regard to the flesh, our Savior draws nigh unto us so that he takes upon himself our flesh and our blood and our will and our emotions and became like unto us in every respect, sin excepted. And why did he do that? Because his bride, his people, was not at that time a beautiful bride, but a bride that was very ugly and polluted in all her sins and not outwardly desirable. But such was the love of our Savior that he was willing to condescend himself so as to rightfully represent his people as he comes in the incarnation, takes upon himself our flesh so that he might rightfully take upon himself our sins. But the incarnation, that speaks of the unity that there is between Christ and his church. And then also this, the unity of Christ with his church finds its foundation there in the cross of Calvary. Because in his love for his bride, laying down his life for his people, there Jesus Christ satisfies for all of our sins and imputes his righteousness unto us. But then Jesus died. He's raised from the dead. He goes to heaven. And one might say, but where's the unity? Jesus Christ left this earth. He's no longer with us. He's far away from us from a bodily point of view. But we say quite the contrary. Jesus is not far away from us. According to his human nature, he is. But he ascended up into heaven so that he might come and dwell with us and in us, so that we are more united to our Savior than if we could have had that experience of being physically with our Savior like the disciples did some 2,000 years ago. And not to disparage what the disciples and the experience they had to be with Jesus in the body. That was wonderful. That was great to sit at the feet of their master. But we have something even more, because now our Savior is with us by his Spirit. And when Jesus Christ sends his Spirit, he brings himself. The Spirit brings the life of Jesus Christ himself, so that the regenerated child of God says, my life is not my own, but my life is the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives within me. And that's union with our Savior. That's fellowship with our Christ. The Holy Spirit bringing unto us all of the blessings of salvation, applying those blessings unto us. And we can sum it up, all those blessings of salvation, this way, with this phrase: union with Jesus Christ, fellowship with my Lord and my Savior. And what better way to express this unity that there is between Christ and His church than to use the words of the apostle himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. When the Apostle Paul looks within himself, now with regard being a regenerated child of God, what does he see? He sees the life of Jesus Christ. Such is the union between Christ and His church. This is a mystery. So that in earthly marriage we become one flesh, but that's only true because in our heavenly marriage to Christ, we are united to Him. So that the Apostle Paul says we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now there are so many lessons that we learn from this one flesh union and this unity in the marriage state. So that in the first place, because of what marriage is, it's vitally important that if the Lord will that we be married, that we always marry in the Lord. And this is so vitally important for you young people, for you young adults, some of you who are dating, some are not, but no doubt you all who are single desire to be married. The Word of God says that we marry in the Lord. That's the only union that Christ permits you to take. One who believes the same truths and believes in the same Christ, one who is united to the same Christ to whom you are united to. So that the Bible warns us in this regard that mixed marriages are forbidden by God. Forbidden by God in the Old Testament when He says very plainly to the Israelites, do not take for yourselves daughters from the heathen nations round about. And do not let your daughters be married to the heathen men from the nations round about. Forbidden by God in the New Testament when in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 that if you marry, that's permissible, but that we marry only in the Lord. And you see, even when you desire to enter into that physical relationship of marriage, it's your first of all, it's your spiritual relationship with Christ that determines whom you ought to marry. One who has the same view of marriage that you do and is united to the same spiritual husband that you are united to. In the second place, because of the unity in the marriage bond, we learn this, that marriage is a permanent lifelong bond. And it must be that because husband and wife now cleave one to another. And that refers to an inseparable bond, a bond that cannot be broken. And that itself is a reflection of the bond between Christ and His church, a bond that cannot be broken. There is only one instance when the earthly marriage bond is dissolved, and that is the death of either the husband or the wife. And as painful as that is, and that is painful for God's people who lose a husband, who lose a wife, really losing half of one's own body. And that's pain, that's suffering, that my earthly marriage is no more because of the death of my spouse. The comfort God gives to any grieving widow or widower, and really for all of us who in the course of time must face that prospect that if the Lord tarry, He will bring us all to the grave in death, first either me or first my spouse, but nonetheless the comfort is that all our earthly marriages must always make way for the marriage, the great marriage between Christ and His church. So that even this marriage that we enjoy as members of the body of Jesus Christ, whether we are single or whether we are married, but in our earthly marriage relationships, there's ultimately the marriage that we are both living together, which is the marriage to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the marriage bond that we will enjoy in glory to the perfect husband, to the perfect spouse, our Savior. And yes, we can look forward to seeing our earthly spouse there in heavenly glory, but then not married to that person because, as Jesus says, we will all be made like the angels of God in heaven, but together, united as members of the body of Christ, we will be married to the author of our salvation. And with regard to the death of one's earthly spouse, that dissolves the marriage bond, one might remark at this point, if that's true in my earthly marriage, that death dissolves the marriage bond, then what about my relationship to Christ? Does that mean that my relationship to Christ is valid only so long that I live? And that once I die, then that bond is broken? And the answer is that once we are united to Jesus Christ, we no longer die. And having been saved in His precious blood, it's impossible for us to die spiritually and thus to be separated from our Savior. Jesus Himself says, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." So that's our marriage union to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ shall never die because the life that He now has is an immortal life, and He gives us to share in His life. And now the earthly marriage bond is a reflection of that lasting unity that there is between Christ and His church. The earthly marriage bond lasting until God dissolves that bond in the death of one of the spouses. And that, by the way, is why God hates divorce. Because divorce gives a false picture of how Christ deals with His bride, the church. Does Christ ever walk away from His bride, even when His bride is impure and unfaithful? The answer is no. Christ came into this world to die for our sins and to draw us close unto Himself. So that this is how we as husbands and wives must look at the marriage bond. That we are in it for life. No matter what. No matter the trials that come our way. When you are and you know that you are committed to each other for life, then the hard times that do come your way, that you will, by the grace of God, do whatever it takes, not only because you are committed to each other, but because you are one flesh. And then when there are troubles, the beauty is that you can go to the God of marriage. He knows what marriage is, and He understands it because He designed it, and He will give you grace for all those trials. And God loves it when we come to Him beseeching His grace so that in our marriages we may all the more reflect that beautiful relationship that Christ has with His church. And then the third lesson that we learn from the unity of the one flesh relationship is, well, let me put it in the form of a question. If there is such a unity, a one flesh union between husband and wife, and we see that one flesh union between us and Jesus Christ, then the exhortation comes to us, how is that oneness in our marriages? Is it a total oneness? Or is it only a partial oneness? Is there anything that I'm too afraid to share with my spouse? Do I speak in terms mostly of me and what I desire and what I like? Or do I speak in terms of us and we and what we like and what we desire? What's the level of our spiritual oneness? Of our emotional oneness? Then the applications can extend to our financial oneness and all of the things that are related to the realm of our earthly affairs. You see what the point is, that this is marriage. No more twain, but one flesh. The same desires and the goals and aspirations, so that it ought never to be the case in the Church of Jesus Christ with godly husbands who find any and every reason to be out of the house and away from the family. And that it ought not to be the case in the Church of Jesus Christ with godly wives who find every reason to be away from the husband and to do your own thing. Because you are not two people living two lives simply under one roof, but one flesh. And one union, and one life, and one marriage. And having said that, there are special circumstances, you understand, when one of the spouses is living in sin. When, for example, a husband is living in sin, and then there's not going to be that oneness in that particular marriage. And for that godly wife, God gives grace to endure that hardship, and Jesus Christ Himself, as a faithful husband, will fill in and provide so that that godly wife may confess, I am married to this earthly man, but first and foremost, I am married to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who does me no wrong, who loves me and cares for me and seeks my good all the days of my life. And I am one with Him. And therefore, beloved, the calling is set forth to us all to honor God's institution of marriage. It means that in my marriage, I must reflect the relationship, the union that Christ has with His church. Christ never leaves His bride. He loves her unconditionally. He thinks of her and lives for her and does everything for her good. And we'll expand on this in the weeks to come, but may we as godly husbands so treat our wives that we love them and sacrifice for them and lead them and guide them. And then also as the church lives in obedience to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider your relationship to your Lord and your Savior. Is Christ too hard on you? Has Christ ever spoken rough and hard and cruel words to you? Has Christ, your husband, ever left you alone and desperate in this world? And have you ever found it to be such a chore to submit your hearts and your lives to your faithful Lord and Savior? Or even this, has your Savior ever put a burden on you that you've not been able to bear? We know that our Savior gives unto us burdens. He sends trials our ways, but with every single trial, He gives us the grace to endure it. And therefore, may we also, as wives, by the grace of God, display, even as we submit to Christ, our head, that we as wives may submit to our husbands lawfully in all things. But then even this too, if I'm not married to an earthly man, to an earthly woman, and yet nevertheless, you are married to Jesus Christ, and it becomes your duty to submit more and more to Him, and to love Him, and to experience that love that He has for you. May God give us the grace to live in such a way in all our lives that we reflect this one flesh relationship that Christ has with His church, and that our marriages may be faithful reflections of that. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it unto our hearts. Give us grace as husbands and wives, as single people, that we may know that we are married to our Lord and to our Savior, that He loves us and gave His life for us. And when we do find ourselves in an earthly marriage, that Thou wilt give us so much strength to live appropriately and to reflect that one flesh union that there is between Christ and His church. Forgive our sins, forgive our iniquities, forgive all those sins of our hearts by which we would do our own thing and live our own lives. But grant us faith that we may see Jesus Christ and love Him and live together with our spouses the way that Thou hast determined. Go with us in this evening and the rest of this week. All these things we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.